If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew. That'll be from the same translation I'm reading from. John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. I have, and I said this last week, but I want to really emphasize it, I have a deep conviction. It's more than a preference. It's more than something I prefer. It's a deep conviction that Christmas messages should not be fluffy and sentimental. Maybe a little fluff added here and a little sentimental added there, but very minor. They should be doctrinal. They should be filled with Scripture. After all, God becoming man is essential to His plan of salvation. And so what we're doing this year is I'm doing a two-part series, started last week, but if you weren't here, we'll catch you up. Two-part series on the incarnation of God. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. And we're looking in John 1, verses 14 through 18. So would you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word, as I read and you follow along. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Notice, we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him." Father, thank You for Your word. We confess before You that we believe that the Bible is the written, literal word of God. Thank You, Father, for giving us this treasure, that we don't have to depend upon human traditions and remembrance of passing things on from one generation to another. We have Your word written down that never changes. Thank You in Jesus' name and amen. Well, I want to begin by defining some terms. And if you were here last week, there'll be a little repetition at the very beginning, but then we get into some verses that we didn't get to last week. First of all is the term incarnation. That word literally means to come in flesh. You hear the word carne in there, carnivore, which means flesh. And so when we talk about the incarnation, what we're talking about is when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh. Jesus has no beginning. He always has been. Back in the very first verse of John, John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning," and there was a beginning. There was a time when there was not time, before time was even created. In the very beginning of time, Jesus was the Word, capitalized. Word is God, you'll see. And the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, had no beginning. The incarnation was when the eternal God the Son took on human flesh and came to earth as God the Son incarnate in flesh. Last week we used this phrase to describe the incarnation of Christ. And this is what it was. Here it is again. The incarnation is when the one who made man was made man. To put it another way, the incarnation was when the infinite God became an infant. The eternal God, the Son, now incarnate, in flesh, conceived in a virgin's womb, born in Bethlehem. Now, there is so much prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, the deliverer. The Jews were looking. They looked every day. Maybe this will be the day when the Messiah, the deliverer, comes and delivers us from our enemies. But here was the mystery that many of the Jewish scholars couldn't figure out. Sometimes the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, sometimes the coming Messiah was presented as divine, as deity, as God. And sometimes he was presented as man. And it was confusing to the scholars. They couldn't understand it. Let me give you some examples. And in the very first prophecy given in Scripture, in the very first book of the Bible, right after sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and God has pronounced a curse upon the earth and upon mankind because of sin, but then he gives this promise in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. And he's speaking to Satan here. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, the one who would defeat Satan was the seed, the offspring of a woman. That was really unusual because in the Old Testament it was always the seed of the man. But here, something different, the seed of a woman, of course referring to the virgin birth of Christ. There are a bunch of references to the Messiah being a human being, being a man. I'm not going to read all these verses. I put some references. You can look them up later, but in Deuteronomy 18:18, the deliverer, the Messiah, was a prophet like Moses, a man, a human being. 2 Samuel 7:12, the Messiah would be a descendant of David, who was a man. He would be a man, a human being. In Isaiah 42:2, the Messiah would be Jehovah's servant. In Isaiah 53:3, the Messiah would be called a man of sorrows. All of these prophecies of the coming Messiah indicated that he was a man. Ah, but that's not all of the prophecies. In other prophecies, the Messiah was obviously God. He was deity. For instance, he sounds like deity in Isaiah 4 verse 2, where he is called the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. That doesn't sound like the description of just a man. In Isaiah 9:6, he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's described in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as one whose goings forth have been seen from old, from everlasting. Now, how are all these prophecies, and I've just given you a sampling of them, how are they reconciled? The Messiah would be God, and the Messiah would be man. Some Jewish scholars finally came up with this. There must be two Messiahs, one that was God and another Messiah that was man. But we see very clearly how this dilemma is answered in John chapter 1, verse 14 that we read earlier. And the Word, who we've already been told in chapter 1, verse 1, is God. And the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who was born in Bethlehem was God in flesh. Arthur Pink, one of my favorite Bible commentators, said it much better than I could. He said, the one born at Bethlehem was the divine and eternal Word. The incarnation does not mean that, this is really important, the incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God became man. He became what he was not previously, that is man, though he never ceased being what he was before, that is God. The babe of Bethlehem was Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Now, let's take just a few moments to review where we were last week. We look, first of all, at the declaration of the incarnate God that I just read. In the beginning, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we looked at the glory of the incarnate God. It says in the second part of verse 14, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Last week, we saw that the word glory is the sum total of God's attributes. His glory was demonstrated in his character and in his miracles. For instance, when after the miracle where Jesus turned water into wine, it says in John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, thirdly, we saw last week the attributes of the incarnate God. In verse 14, the last about five verses there. Full of grace and truth. And we didn't have much time to spend on this last week, so I'm going to kind of give you a little more this morning. We saw that Jesus was the perfect balance between grace and truth. Those who were, it's interesting when you read the Gospels, those who were sinners and knew they were sinners, loved Jesus. Why? Because he was the very personification of grace. Grace is the, it's hard to define it in one little sentence, but the best I can do is that grace is the unmerited favor of God to those who deserve his wrath. And those who knew they deserved his wrath, they became the ones who loved him, and because of his grace, they drew near to him. They couldn't stop following him and talking about him. But then there were the religious leaders. Someone called the men in whom the milk of human kindness had curdled. And that's a pretty good description of them. They were pompous in their self-righteousness, which, by the way, isn't biblical righteousness at all. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they knew they didn't have any righteousness. And many of them came to Jesus to receive mercy and grace and to be declared righteous in Christ's righteousness. But for the most part, the religious leaders saw Jesus only through the eyes of disdain and hatred. Randy Alcorn, in his book, I gave some quotes from it last week. I love this little book. It's if you say I'm not much of a reader, this would be a good one for you to get. It's about that thick, but it's really good. He says, here's what he says. The apparent conflict that exists between grace and it's called the grace and truth paradox is the name of the book. The apparent conflict which exists between grace and truth isn't because they're incompatible, but because we lack the perspective to resolve their paradox. The two are interdependent. We should never approach truth except in a spirit of grace, or grace except in a spirit of truth. Jesus wasn't 50% grace and 50% truth. He was 100% grace, 100% truth. Now, truth-oriented, this is so true. Truth-oriented Christians love studying Scripture and theology. But sometimes they're quick to judge and slow to forgive. They're strong on truth, weak on grace. Grace-oriented Christians love forgiveness and freedom, but sometimes they neglect Bible study and see moral standards as just legalism. They're strong on grace and weak on truth. And then what he's setting up is this statement: Jesus was full of both grace and truth. The perfect balance between the two. Now let's look in verse 15, and this kind of brings us up. We started in verse 15, but we didn't get too far last week. Let's look at the summary of the incarnate God in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In this verse, the apostle John, that's what he's, who is, of course, the instrument God used to write it, but he's talking here about John the Baptist. And he says he's a witness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus himself said that among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist gave testimony that he wasn't even worthy of reaching down to unlatch Jesus' sandals in John chapter 1, verse 27. Now, this quote from John the Baptist in verse 15 sounds like a riddle when you first read it. You see that? He says, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." It's like, what? He came after me, but he existed before me. Well, John, the apostle who wrote this book we call John the apostle was using the words of John the Baptist, two different men, gets a little confusing there. He was using the words of John the Baptist to illustrate the eternal Christ and the incarnation of Christ. Now follow me here. This gets a little deep, but it's worth going down for. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "He who comes after me," that's speaking of his physical birth. When God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, we know, because they were actually second cousins, Jesus and John the Baptist. And he was born about 6 months after John the Baptist was born. And so as to his physical birth, his humanity, that we learned that he was, John the Baptist, was before Jesus. But then he says that Jesus ranks over him because Jesus was before him. What does that mean? John is just saying what we've been saying all through this message. He's saying that Jesus' birth was not his beginning. He had no beginning, and in the beginning, he already was. Now you say, that's kind of hard to grasp. Well, you better try really hard, because that's really important. He had no beginning. From eternity, he has been. He did not come into existence at his birth. His birth was not his beginning. Now, because he is God, the one who always has been, he has supremacy over all others, including John the Baptist. John said he must increase and I must decrease because of the supremacy of this one who was God in the flesh. Now, remember, when we talk about the baby and all the little Christmas carols about away in a manger, no home, you know, all those, I'm not against those, that's fine, but you need to teach your children that baby who was born, that was not his origin. He was the eternal God, the Son, who had now taken on human flesh. I know I'm pushed that all the time, and some people get a little tired of it, but I'm telling you, we live in a culture that doesn't get it. It doesn't get it. Well, let's look at the sufficiency of this incarnate God in verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Jesus is the full expression of God's grace and the channel of all God's blessings. That's what that's saying. Someone may ask, well, what have we received from him? Well, I would ask, what have we not received from him? I mean, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." To quote Arthur Pink again, he says, "There is laid up in Christ as in a great storehouse all that the believer needs for time and eternity." Isn't the name of Jesus wonderful? We just saw that about all that he is and all that he gives, and in him is fullness. In him, as we see in verse 16, in his fullness we have all received grace piled upon, stacked upon grace. Just all kind of grace. Look at some key words. That word fullness in verse 16, it's a word of emphasis of being completely full. It's not like a glass that's just an inch from the top and you say, well, it's full. No, this is like a glass that's so full that it's pouring off over the sides. And him is the fullness of grace. Every good thing we receive is from him. And it would, listen, everything that happens to us can fit under that category, that umbrella of grace. Remember, grace is the favor of God to all those who deserve his condemnation. Don't say grace is just the favor of God. Leave off the last part. Grace is the favor of God toward those who deserve his condemnation. And by the way, that's me. And don't get all puffed up. That's you. We all fit there. Now, there are all sorts of different kinds of grace in the scriptures. Let me show you what I mean. Just different nuances of grace, different ways it's applied. First of all, the Bible talks about saving grace in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But it doesn't just stop there. He didn't just save you and say, now do the best you can. There's also enabling grace that gives us Christ's strength to obey everything the Father tells us to do. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 10. But by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. When we go through trials, there is sustaining grace. As he takes you through the trials and sustains you, I know I've been through them. And guess what? Every mature believer out there who has rejoiced in him while going through trials, you have experienced, you have claimed, you have taken hold of, you have drunk down deep in his sustaining grace. It's best described in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And he said to me, my grace, this is God speaking to the Apostle Paul when he was going through a trial, a thorn in the flesh. And he says, here's what he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. But in addition to having saving grace and enabling grace and sustaining grace for believers, there's also what's called common grace. That's for every person. Listen, you say, well, those who don't know Christ don't know grace. Yeah, they do. He's got grace that applies to everybody. Let me tell you what common grace is. Common grace, that's not a biblical term, but it goes back at least as far as the Puritans who used to use that terminology. Common grace is God's goodness even to those who are lost, to those who are in rebellion against him. Everything that a non-believer receives that's good is because of common grace. The fact that, now here's what I'm talking about. The fact that if a person has rejected it, you can be an atheist shaking your fist in God's face, and the very fact that you have health to hold your fist up in the air is God's grace doing it. That's all God's grace. The fact that you say, well, I don't really have much to do with the Lord, but you got a job, that job is God's common grace. It's his grace. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you just watch how fast he can take it away from you. The joys of family. People say, those who don't know Christ, there's no family love in them. Oh, yes, there is. There's a lot of it. That family love. That's common grace. Air to breathe. Food to eat, a gift from God's grace that's designed. Listen, Romans 2, 4 says, you know why God gives that? He says, for the goodness of God is designed to bring you to repentance. That his goodness. You say, well, the only way people come to the Lord is if he strikes them down. Well, that's one way. But another way is the goodness of God is drawing us to repentance. I'm always amazed at how many people misunderstand Matthew 5, 45. I've heard this so misinterpreted so many times. Listen to it. I put it in your notes. For he, that is God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So many times I've heard people say something like this. They'll say, well, bad times fall upon believers, just like non-believers. Into every life a little rain must fall. And so they think that when he's talking about sending the rain, that's God's bad stuff. Listen, you've missed the whole context of the New Testament. That may be akin to some truth taught everywhere, but it's not what's taught in Matthew 5:45. Remember, Jesus is speaking to people who live in a very arid country where there was very little rainfall. And while sun was necessary for the crops to grow, the resource that the people longed for was rain. And what he's telling them in Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, this rain that brings the crops, that gives you something to eat, rains on the evil as well as the good. It's God's common grace. Now, what does that phrase grace upon grace mean in verse 16? The picture here, and I said it a moment ago, it's grace heaped upon grace. It's not just enough grace so that you eke by and you just barely make it. He smothers us in grace. He pours it all over us. We're just too blind many times to see it. So he gives grace beyond grace. grace upon grace, literally grace stacked upon grace. Charles Spurgeon says things much more eloquently than I can, so I quote him. He said, "Our Lord Jesus," this is so good, "our Lord Jesus is ever giving and does not for a solitary instant withdraw his hand. The rain of his grace is always dropping. The river of his bounty is ever flowing, and the wellspring of his love is constantly overflowing. As the king can never die, so his grace will never fail." When we fail to look to and depend upon the inexhaustible supply of God's grace and seek to meet our needs from another source, we're always disappointed. And when we get what we want, we really don't want what we got. The world offers temporary pleasures and temporary fixes. But you know, I was thinking, I hope this doesn't offend anyone, but it's almost like what the world gives is what for me is like a Chinese dinner. I love eating Chinese. I think it's my favorite. But I just pig out and so stuffed I have to just sort of waddle out. And an hour later, I'm hungry again. You know, it's the makeup of the food. There's science behind that. The grace he gives, the grace God gives, satisfies. It never runs dry, ever. Well, let's look at verse 17. Grace and truth is realized in this incarnate God. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Jesus is infinitely superior to Moses, and you see that in the book of Hebrews especially, because it was not through the law that God used Moses to give, but it was through Jesus Christ that the fullness of grace and truth came. Now, the law certainly was truth, and there was grace even under the law that God gave to Moses, the fact that there was a sacrificial system, the slaying of an animal, which was, and its blood was shed as a picture, and God covered over the sins of the people. But that was a temporary remedy. There was truth in the law, and there was some grace in the law through the sacrificial system. But Jesus, he says, was now the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. Oh, how blessed it is to live on this side of the cross. The purpose of the law was never to bring about the fullness of grace. The purpose of the law was to give us the knowledge of sin that we might run to the one who is the fullness of grace and truth. The law serves to show us how much we need a Savior. Keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, whatever you want to call it, keeping the law does not bring salvation. It shows us a desperate need for a Savior. The contrast between Moses, who was God's instrument in giving the law, and Jesus is eye-opening. Again, quote Spurgeon, he says, "When it was demanded of Moses to prove whether or not he was sent by God, he took the wonder-working rod in his hand and achieved marvels. But they were all miracles of judgment, not of mercy. Moses, the type of the law, has his credentials in judgment. Now, how different from Jesus? He is full of grace and truth. And he seals the seals of his ministry." This is so good because I know what it says on there. This is really good. "The seals of his ministry must be acts of mercy and kindness. He turns not water into blood, as Moses did, but water into wine. He slays not the fish, as Moses did, but multiplies a few small fish and feeds thousands with them. He does not smite their wheat with hail, but he multiplies their bread and gives them many blessings. He sends no boils, but heals their sickness. Instead of striking the firstborn dead, he heals the dying and rescues from the grasp of death some who had even gone down to the grave." In other words, he raised three people, it's recorded in the New Testament, from the dead. Now let me continue this contrast between Jesus and the law, which was given through Moses. I think I put this in your notes if I didn't, just listen. Under the law, God demands righteousness. Under grace, God gives the righteousness of Christ to all who will repent and believe on him. That is absolutely profound. You say, well, I think I can, I'm just as good as anybody else. Yeah, you're just as bad as anybody else too. Not necessarily by the way the world determines good and bad, but as God does, the fact that you've rejected God, the one who created you for himself, how can you get more evil than that? And I'm not fussing at you. I'm saying that's where I was before Christ. That's where we all were. And so under grace, you know, we have no righteousness of our own. If you went from this day forward and never sinned another sin, it doesn't make up for the sins you've sinned in the past, for the wages of sin is death. And that word death means eternal death, eternal separation from God. If you're depending on your works or being as good as others, you have been so deceived and you are so blind. I don't say that to be mean, it's just true. Because I want you to see and know the truth. The law shows what is in man, sin. Grace shows what is in God, love. The law sentences us to death. Grace brings dead men and women to life in Christ. The law speaks of what man must do for God. Grace tells us what God has done for man. The law gives a knowledge of sin. Grace washes away our sin. Wow. Let me be clear that John is not saying that the law is bad. We're told in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law reflects God's standards. It shows us God's holiness and God's righteousness. The law is good for what it was intended by God to do, to reveal sin and spell out the consequences. Romans 3:20 says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the law is helpless. It is helpless to do anything about our condemnation, which comes through a failure to keep that law. But Jesus, when he became flesh, lived a perfect life, never breaking a single one of God's laws, and then went to the cross, our sins, those who would believe and trust in, repent of their sins and believe in him, our sins were imputed. That's a biblical word. It means to put on his account. Our sins were put on his account. He took the righteous wrath of God for our sins in our place. He died, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day. He brought grace and truth that we might know the truth and be set free, and that we might be saved from our sin by the amazing grace of God. Let those glorious words sink deep down into your heart. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it came only through Jesus Christ. About 1600 years ago, Augustine said this: the law threatened, not helped; commanded, not healed; showed, not took away our feebleness, but it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth. Speaking of Jesus. Well, let's look finally at verse 18. The Father is explained by the incarnate God. Verse 18 is one of my favorite in this whole passage. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the Son, has explained him, that is the Father. Jesus explained God the Father. Now let's look at that. That truth, at the beginning of this verse, has been stated many times in many ways in Scripture, that no one has ever seen God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, who dwells, this is speaking of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God in his essence is invisible to human eyes. John 4:24, God is spirit. Now there are some, even in the Old Testament, who saw God's special messenger, or some would say the pre-incarnate, before he became flesh in Bethlehem, the pre-incarnate Christ, who took on human form. Angels sometimes took on human forms and communicated with man, but it was not God the Father in his true essence. Moses was allowed to see kind of the afterglow of God's glory, which was more than probably any person in the Old Testament ever saw. But in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. God says in Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, those in the Old Testament times knew God through the creation that was the work of his hands. They knew truths about God through his self-revelation, through the prophets. But their knowledge of God was really limited. But when Jesus came, he turned on the light. And he, it says here in verse 18, explained God. Jesus explained him. Now, that's an interesting translation. I think the New American Standard, if I remember, that's the only one that uses that word explained right there. It's the Greek word, and I'm not trying to impress you here, but I want you to see how it's when from the Greek word, you can tell what the English word is. It's the Greek word exegeomai. We get the word exegesis from that. You say, well, that doesn't help me. I don't know what that is either. Well, I'm about to tell you. Exegesis. The task of every preacher and every teacher is to do an exegesis of a passage of Scripture, to take a passage of Scripture, and explain it. That's what, you know, if all a preacher ever does is just stand up and clear out a spot and pitch a fit and says the same things all the time, and by the time he starts a sentence, you know how it's going to end, and every message has the same thing in it, and then, you know, I had some of those. That's not the task, all right? They may be wonderful people and have wonderful hearts, but the task of the preacher or teacher is to do an exegesis, that is, an explanation of a passage of Scripture. Now, Jesus, listen carefully, is the incarnate in flesh exegesis of God. You want to know what God is like? Jesus exegetes him. Jesus explains him. And even though Jesus was fully man, he was also deity. Jesus was God exegeted, explained on earth in a body. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's more than just little sappy songs. That's truth. That's deep truth and life-transforming truth. Now notice Jesus is called once again. In verse 14, he's called the only begotten God. And here we see him call that again. He is the only begotten, none like him. Jesus is the explanation, the exegesis of God. Jesus is the answer to the question, what is God really like? Matthew 11:27 says, all things have been, Jesus is explaining that, here's what he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father, now watch this, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In this book, we have the exegesis of God. We have the explanation of who he is, what his demands are. You know, I often hear people say something like this. They will say, well, my God would never. You know what? If what you say at the end of that disagrees with his word, your God is an idol. And he's not real. And you've been deceived. If you say, my God, and you don't mean the one that is exegeted, explained in Scripture, that is explained through Jesus, then it's an idol. It's not the true God. Are you beginning to see that we can never give too much honor and too much worship to Christ? Are you aware that we can never think too highly of Jesus? He is the eternal God the Son, incarnate, made flesh. Through his life, his word, his empowering us through the Spirit of Christ who lives within us, we can know God. We can know God. Know him personally, not just about him. Listen, we live in a world that is starved for both truth and grace. Just give them Jesus, for he is grace and truth. Don't trivialize the incarnation of God the Son. Worship him. Surrender to his lordship. This is not about hearing a nice little message and, well, that's like some unique thought. I never thought about all that before. This is matters of where you will spend eternity. I plead with you. Turn from going your own way. Say, well, I'm as moral as a lot of Christians I know. You know what? You may be right, but that's totally irrelevant. You're just as bad as some too. And you're not saved by good works. And so turn from that. That's what repent. We think of repentance as turning from being an axe murderer. Well, that would qualify. But repentance is turning from going your own way and trusting in yourself. What could be more arrogant in the presence of a holy God than to say, I don't need you. I'm a good person. No, you're not. You may be compared to others, but not to God's standard. None of us are. We've all fallen short. So what a wonderful time on Christmas Eve to come to know the Savior, who is Christ the Lord.